Our scripture reading this evening is from Psalm 50, beginning in verse 7. And after reading Psalm 50, we will turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning with verse 7, this is the word of Almighty God. Everyone listen very carefully. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read verses 14 through 21. And then chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There's one more passage I would like to read a small portion of. Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24. Beginning with verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Thus the reading of God's holy and inspired words. May he bless the meditation of these words as we consider Psalm 50 and other texts this evening. Psalm 50. We like weddings. They're very beautiful. But a good wedding is actually very simple because it should focus on only one thing, the vows the couple are making to each other before Almighty God, the vows that are the oaths of the covenant of marriage. When we make a vow, God commands us to be absolutely sure we keep it, because he is absolutely faithful to his vows, and we were created to bear his image. Christian weddings are especially beautiful because they are patterned after God's covenant with his people. He describes his covenant with Israel in these words of Ezekiel 16, verse 8. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. In Psalm 50, God says, gather my saints unto me, all those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. In the Hebrew language, this phrase, made a covenant, is actually cut a covenant. In Israel, the life of an innocent sacrifice had to be cut because the wages of sin is death. God is holy, we are unholy. He is sinless, we are utterly sinful. Unless something is done about the sin that blackens our souls, God cannot have a relationship with us. He cannot dwell with us or have fellowship with sinners. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. He will not participate with us in our sins. He's too holy, set apart from everything that he says is sin. But he's also perfect in love. He loves to save, to show mercy. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says, but that they should turn from their sins and live? So he gave his own son, the most holy one of God, to come into the world, born of our flesh, born under the law that says the wages of sin is death. But without any sin of his own, so that he may be the sacrifice for sin. God cut a covenant with us. He shed his son's blood for our sins. He died in our place as our substitute, our representative before God, so that he may bear the penalty of death for all who trust in him alone for salvation. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, in him there is no darkness at all. For us to meditate on these words is like peering through those old cameras we used to have with a telephoto lens, and you let your children play with them and they drop them, and pretty soon it doesn't focus anymore. And it's like looking through one of those lenses to try to see the holiness of God. How can sinners born with a nature subject to the wrath of God understand sinlessness? God's holiness, which we should admire as his greatest beauty, is rather dreaded because we see it through a filter that says, cursed is anyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law and do them. The holiness of God has fixed a day of judgment in which all that is unholy, all that does not match the pristine holiness which Adam possessed when he was made in God's image before the fall, all sin shall be utterly condemned. Yet that very same lofty holiness and perfect righteousness has sent Christ from heaven to suffer the wrath that we deserve to save us. I feebly attempt to speak of such holiness. It causes trembling, apprehension. We watch as Isaiah in the sacred text puts a foot on the threshold of the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. And he starts trembling. He's overwhelmed with great fear at the glorious revelation of Christ. John says he saw the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, surrounded by a host of angels continually praising, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. And not one of those glorious angelic beings dared lift the wings that were pressed over their eyes to get even a glimpse of the great holiness of the Lord they were praising. I tremble to step forward on this holy ground. How can I get even a glimpse of the great holiness of the Lord they were praising? To step forward on this holy ground to gaze upon what they hid their eyes from seeing, like a smoker's lungs are stained black, my lips are also unclean, like Isaiah said his were, blackened by the fleshly nature within, which expresses its thoughts through these lips. Jesus said, it's what comes out of the heart that makes you unclean. What comes out of your mouth makes you unclean. Your heart expressing itself. My lips are unclean. And I dwell among a people of carnal hearts, ever blackening their unholy tongues. As a pastor called to portray the Most Holy through these same lips, I cry out like Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. How can the unholy be spokesman for absolute holiness? Paul has this unsearchable holiness before his own eyes when he writes to his disciple Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. Would I arrogantly think to approach such a holiness that neither angel nor man dare gaze upon to describe for you? Many a prophet in Scripture catching only a passing glimpse of that awful holiness fell down on their faces before God, trembling with fear. Even the great prophet Moses had to be hid in a cleft of the rock as the Lord passed before him, lest a glimpse of God's face should cause his death. All the prophets sense that God's holiness is far, far greater than their limited perception. The Apostle John, who was so close to Jesus in his earthly fellowship that his head was laid upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, they laid on couches, the Jews, to eat. The table was close to the floor, and John had his head on Jesus' breast. And yet, when he saw him in his glory, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, he fell down at Jesus' feet as a dead man. All of these portraits of saints overwhelmed by visions of the Holy One are really meant to communicate something that's not seen with the eyes. For indeed, the holiness of God, who is by nature invisible, is the stuff of comprehension and faith, not of sight. God tells us by this that his holiness is beyond human apprehension. Yet God has revealed his holiness in his word. And he commands every minister of the word to proclaim and teach that same holiness to his people. And so we tremble. How can we speak of that which we cannot know? Studying God's holiness is like looking at the sun with a naked eye. Its very glory blinds the eye from actually seeing the sun. We are all by our very nature blinded also by sin, darkened in our understanding, children of the wrath of God, except for the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us because of Christ. Are preachers any exception? Are we some class of exceptionally holy beings? No, we tremble, for we must describe the holiness God has revealed in his word and declare to you that God is calling all believers to the same holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Preachers reflect too much on all of this and are in great danger. We are in great danger sometimes because we reflect on the command to practice holiness in everything we do and Paul's sober command to separate ourselves from everything that defiles body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. We're in danger of our eyes being dull of seeing too often. In our ears of hearing, like an arc welder who stares into the blinding flame without protecting his eyes until he can no longer see. We know that while we are trying to explain some shred of God's holiness in clear light, we ourselves appear ever more dark in that same light. To anyone who knows us, as hypocrites who cannot perfectly live up to what they preach. How can a sinner cause sinners to imitate the holiness of God when in truth the same scripture states that there is not a man who always does right and never sins? in all the earth. Such is the fearful task of the minister of the Word of God. Yet speak we must. Like Jeremiah, who said to God, I'm only a child. And Moses, who pleaded, God, please find someone else. And Jonah, who ran as far away as he could. When we would avoid coming near that unapproachable light in our preaching, in our life, God's words to his prophets echoes in our hearts, drawing us back. You shall speak my words to them. Say everything I tell you, whether they receive it or not. That we read in so many of the prophets that God called to speak for him. There's yet another challenge. It comes from those who are saying that the whole of our response to God today is simply and only to believe. Similar to those who see only the love of God in Scripture when facing a mountain of biblical texts describing God's wrath. And they speak only of love, no matter what they read. Some today speak only of faith, to the exclusion of any response to God of day-to-day holiness. Justification is a wonderful gift of grace for those who believe the gospel, but because of this unbalanced approach to Scripture, in these modern times, some hear the call to be saved while ignoring the call to holiness that follows and even precedes. So today we consider three questions. Can we claim God's promises while rejecting his commandments? Can we confess the word of God without turning from sin? Can we confess Christ without turning? Thirdly, can we hope in Christ without pursuing holiness? We could answer yes to all these questions only if God is a greater fool than we are. Can we claim God's promises, yet reject his commandments? In Psalm 50, verse 5, God calls for his people to gather before him all who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. We understand that cutting the sacrifice and shedding its blood established the covenant. But the main part of the covenant was not that bloody sacrifice, but the word of God. Just like in John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking about giving his body and his blood and saying, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have life in you. And they turned away. They said, how can we follow him? And he says, it's the words I speak to you. It's the words I speak to you that are spirit and give life. It's the words about Christ's death. It's the words about his resurrection. A covenant is words. Not just any words. The words must come from God himself, inspired words. They are the words a person must believe and obey to walk in covenant with the true God. In Exodus 24, soon after the voice of God shook the mountain with his commandments, in Exodus 24, God established his covenant with Israel. He directed Moses to do several very specific things. In Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that God has spoken, we will do. They were not capable of such perfect obedience, but they made a vow to God to keep the covenant, to follow God's word. Then in Exodus 24, verse 4, Moses wrote down all those words of the Lord. Now he wrote in a book all the words he had just spoken to them, the words they had sworn to live by. And something very special was happening. They had promised to be a people of the word of the prophet, a holy people set apart unto a most holy God, living according to his words. But words merely spoken through a prophet would soon be forgotten by the next generation. So now God made them a people of a holy book. Now they would have God's spoken word inscripturated, a permanent form, so they could carry it, read it, memorize it, study it, pass it on to the next generation. Before Moses presented the book to them, he built an altar. Then he took the blood of sacrifices and put half of it in bowls, and half the blood he threw against the sides of the altar, all the way around the altar. That was a picture of the blood of Christ splashing all around the foot of the cross. Just as Christ's blood splashed there, God has commanded that in every sacrifice, the blood must be splashed around the base of the altar. All of these things, the book, the sacrifice, the blood, the altar, were most holy because all signified the Holy of Holies who was going to come into the fallen world and offer himself. It symbolized the future death of Christ for these people entering the covenant. So in verse 7, Moses took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people. It was the very same words that he had spoken to them the first time. But now the words had become the book of the covenant. Then Moses took the remaining blood and he splattered it on all of the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words in this book." It was the covenant of the words written in the book, a covenant of words. And sprinkled on the people was the blood of that covenant prescribed by those words. In Hebrews 9:22, another prophet describes this very occasion at Mount Sinai. Hebrews 9:22, and he remarks that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Why? Sin violates the absolute holiness of God. The soul that sins must die, says the Word of God. But God gave one to die in the place of the sinner. God created us in exact image of His holiness and righteousness. We have all gone astray, spreading our filth over His image, blackening our lips with the words our hearts utter. And that is why, according to the law, the wages of sin is death. Where there is sin, a sinner must die. Or that innocent substitute prescribed by God must die in the place of the sinner. Even in forgiveness, sin must be punished. Either you die, or the prescribed sacrifice that carries your burden of sin dies in your place, because every sin must be punished. In Psalm 54 through 5, the Lord commands His holy people to be gathered before Him that He may judge them. In verse 7, He says, "I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices." Those were commanded by Him. But they were not understanding why they brought animals to the temple to die, why the altar was the center of their worship. They could never go inside the temple. They stood outside and looked at the altar in front of the door. The blood shed on that altar was the key to going through the door someday, right? So in verses 8 through 11, the Lord corrects their error in misunderstanding sacrifices. They were thinking they're merely giving something to God, animals, something God wants. In verses 12 through 13, God rebukes them again for another foolish error, for stupidly thinking that He requires sacrifice because He eats animal flesh and He drinks animal blood. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. These errors miss the point of the sacrifices altogether. That God's holiness is perfect. There's no darkness in him. And if we are going to be his people, we must struggle against every kind of sin and repent of everything that he says is sin and confess our sins on the head of the sin-bearing substitute that would die in our place outside of the temple of God. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. Until now in Psalm 50, he's been judging his faithful ones, speaking about his faithful ones. But now in verse 16, he speaks to the wicked rebels in the midst of his people. And he says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Why are they wicked? Because they have gone far beyond the foolish people who are merely misunderstanding some things, but want to be faithful. The wicked are fools who have thrown God's holiness under the bus and trampled his glory underfoot. They hate his instruction and holiness. They cast his words, his instructions behind their backs as rubbish." The Psalms that tell us this are poetry. And in Hebrew, poetry lines were written in pairs. The second line of each pair usually restates the meaning of the first line with different words, saying the same thing again in different words. Or it contrasts with an opposite meaning. In this section of Psalm 50, the psalmist is restating the same idea. For example, in verse 17, to hate instruction is restated as casting God's words behind you. In verse 19, to give one's mouth to evil is repeated in the second line as a tongue that frames deceit. Verse 16 is also such a pair. To declare God's statutes is restated as taking God's covenant on your lips. It means speaking the words of the covenant with your lips, because a covenant is words. In other words, God is saying that those who made a covenant with him by shedding the blood of a sacrifice have no right to speak his words, to speak of the covenant, or to claim the promises of the covenant. If they are not seeking to live by the moral terms of the covenant, then they can't say the words. What are the terms? In Exodus 24, they swore, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And the Lord knew very well that they cannot be sinless, so he sprinkled them with blood, promising by this that he will be gracious, forgiving the sins of those who confess and bring the sacrifice to die in their place. But that was not for those who hate his instruction. Today, we have no right to trust in the mercy offered at the cross if we hate God's teaching about holy living and cast his moral commandments behind our backs. And this brings us to the second point of this message, the second question. Can we speak the word of God? Can we confess God's word without turning from sin? Or can we confess Christ without turning from sin? The Lord describes the commandments they were breaking in verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, they were giving consent to stealing, participating with others in adultery. In verse 19, giving your mouth to such terrible evil as false testimony against others. And in verse 20, slandering, which is to intentionally hurt someone's name or reputation by the false words you speak against them. Boy, we heard a lot of that over the last year of election. These are God's warnings to those who go on boldly continuing in their sins. Yet Psalm 50 says nothing at all about repentance, neither what repentance is, nor what sort of repentance is acceptable to God. Because Psalm 50 is not the entire Bible. Psalm 50 teaches us something important: to sincerely keep the commandments and not reject commands God has given to us, but to learn repentance and the grace God shows to the repentant, we turn to other passages. For example, Isaiah 59, 20 to 21, a text that describes the covenant God would establish when Messiah comes to his people. Verse 20, Isaiah 59, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. This is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put into your mouths shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Here we see that the new covenant is described as God's word and God's spirit. He poured his spirit upon his people at Pentecost. Now he has put his words into the mouth of his people. Remember Psalm 50, those who rejected God's commands and cast them behind their back could not take the words of the covenant on their lips. But now God says, this is my covenant. I have put my words in your mouths. This is truly wonderful. Not only does he say that he makes his covenant known by word and spirit, but that he intends for us to speak the words of the covenant to one another, to our children, to others who need to hear the gospel. It's not just a covenant for us to learn about God and a covenant to follow as disciples. No, the word of the covenant is for us to speak. It needs to get into our hearts. As he says in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is our head, even Christ, speaking the truth to each other. As we speak this word to each other, with the help of the Holy Spirit he's given to us, according to the proper working of each individual part, writes Paul, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is something that should happen in Bible study discussion groups, in the foyer after the service is over, when Christians get together for fellowship and they talk about what they've been learning from the Lord lately. Sadly, the proper working of each individual part of the body is too often lacking from the body. Did you notice in Psalm 50 that God focuses more on the lips, the mouth, the words we speak in covenant with him, standing before his absolute holiness? He doesn't say, what right do you have to come to my temple? Or what right do you have for me to protect you from your enemies? No, in Psalm 50, just like the focus was on Isaiah's lips in Isaiah 6, when he stepped into God's holiness, the Lord says, what right do you have to declare the words of my laws? Or to speak the promises of my covenant with your mouth? With the heart man believes, but with the tongue confession is made unto eternal salvation. And with the same tongue, man brings upon himself eternal ruin. Because in covenant with God, what we say is as important as what we do. That's why Jesus said, everyone who loves to tell a lie will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Because what God says is important. The covenant is entirely what God says and what we do and say with what he says. So in the new covenant, God has put his words in our mouths, not our words, like the word of faith movement, believing in your own words. He put his words, those inscripturated words, he put them into our mouths. He's given us authority, commandment to speak them. Not to be the preacher, every one of you, but to speak words of life to each other and truth. There is a caveat. God says that he would send his son, the Redeemer, to turn those to those. He would send his son, the Redeemer, to turn those who turn from transgression in Jacob. What of those who would not turn? It's clear that Christ is not for them. The Savior of sinners is for those who struggle against sin and flee from sin to the Savior, Jesus, and repent of the sins they have done and trust in Him to save them. All the promises are yes and yes in Jesus, but if we will not turn, God will not put those words and promises in our mouths to confess them. It is especially important for young people in the church to understand this today. A recent poll confirms what we see all around us. The dominant culture of modern America is the morality of self-fulfillment. Americans are concerned about the nation's moral condition on one hand, while they pursue a system of freely speaking anything that gives them fulfillment. An author analyzing the results of a recent poll states that even many Christians today are using the way of Jesus to pursue the self. A majority of church-going Christians have embraced corrupt, me-centered theology. Think about it. What did God create us for? To seek His glory, to be images of His glory, to reflect His glory to others. If we do not consciously pursue God's glory, we will simply go with the flow of pursuing our own selfish desires. Instead of learning from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, what is pleasing to the Holy God who has called us into His marvelous light? In the last point today, we ask a third question briefly as a sort of springboard for a glimpse into the very center of God's holiness. Can we testify of our hope in Christ without pursuing holiness? 1 Peter 3, verse 15 states something very important. It says, 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The three verses that precede this text in 1 Peter mention the suffering Christians may face for practicing righteousness, holiness, as sincere disciples of Christ in an ungodly world. We seem to be headed that way in America. In fact, the main theme of verses 13 through 17 is suffering. And the last verse concludes that it may be God's will that Christians suffer if that is the necessary consequence of practicing only what is right in the sight of God in a fallen world. The Holy Spirit clearly calls Christians to a holy lifestyle, even if the world should harm us for doing what is right in God's sight. Such suffering is not something one can easily face without a very powerful motivation. And thus we come to verse 15. Why should you suffer to do right? Will onlookers reward you? Will the government honor you? Will you pocket some wealth? Probably lose it all. The apostle says there can only be one basis for facing suffering. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord Most High, the ruler over the universe. Honor Him as holy. When you did not know Christ, it was easier to take the path of least resistance and go along with sins of your friends. But now the Most Holy One of God is in your heart, the one who obeys everything the Father commands Him. And He's put the Holy Spirit into us, who is exactly like Him. Exactly like Him. Who does only what is pleasing to God and leads us to do the same. He has redeemed us from death and hell. Now the sinless and holy one is Lord over everything you do and say. Everything you do is to please Him rather than being an eye pleaser or a men pleaser for the people of the world. So you set your mind firmly to serve Christ as holy, and you go out to face the lions. But as soon as you make known that you must do right because the Lord you serve does only what is right, suddenly they will turn their focus from your practice of righteousness to the divine person that you serve. How do you know Christ is really the Lord? How can you be sure that the Bible tells the truth about God? What do you mean you're going to live in glory with the Holy God someday, so you have to begin practicing righteousness now? How do you know that your hope is real? There's another side to this. You cannot tell anyone that you are going to heaven if you will not honor Christ, the Lord of heaven, as holy in your own heart. To answer anyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you, you must first honor the Lord in your hearts as holy. That's why Peter puts this statement before telling us to always be ready to make a defense. God will not put his words in our mouth or give us the powerful Spirit to help us. Rather, if we will not honor Christ as holy and follow him in holiness in this evil world, he might rebuke us to our face, saying, "What right do you have to speak the words of my covenant or my promises? Who are you to testify anything about the Lord or your blessed hope? He is holy." Let us not lose the sense of his absolute holiness as Lord over everything in this world and life. His justice is the coals of fire that is kept burning by every sin that is committed by rebels against his holiness. Today, all who dwell with Christ are most holy. We are the holy of holies of the new covenant. We are the body of Jesus. We are the temple, the inner sanctuary where God himself dwells. Those in whom he dwells walk always on holy ground. The coals from the altar are pressed to our lips with every confession of sin, washing away all that is unholy in the cleansing blood of Jesus. If you would give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that is within you, wake up. Honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. Take your sandals off. This whole life of yours is walking on holy ground. And then go out as a holy person and walk in the world. Amen. Let us respond after the prayer with number 376. After the prayer, we will stand and sing, "O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire," number 376. Almighty God, we humbly thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And when we think of your holiness, Lord God, we are absolutely amazed that you would draw near to us, that you would cause the most holy Spirit of God to dwell with us and to struggle with our sinful ways, our lethargy, our indifference, our lack of devotion, our lack of wholehearted love for you, our lack of zeal for your precious words. But you dwell with us. You know us. You know all of our struggles and our ways. Oh God, stir us up. Stir up the embers in our hearts and bring forth flame of fire, burning with great zeal for you and for the holiness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we know to be the truth. Oh God, help us. Do not take your Spirit from us, we say with David, but fill us with your Spirit and enable us to walk before you and with you in holiness, in holy fear, to follow the words of Peter, to work out, to live out the days of our lives here on earth in fear, to rejoice with trembling, as Paul writes. God, help us. For there's joy in knowing you and belonging to you that will never pass away. This we humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen.